Well, turn to the very small book of Jonah this morning. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. Now, most Christians seem to file Jonah's story in the great for Sunday school category. And I think, you know, I think there's a lot of truth to that. It is a great story. Jonah and the whale. It plays into our imagination, our fears. It plays into fantasy. I mean, maybe when Shirley introduced me, maybe I should have walked out to the Jaws theme or something like that. Or better yet, for those of you that survived the 60s, maybe I should have walked out to Moby Dick by Led Zeppelin. I don't know. Do you remember that Walt Disney movie they made back in the 50s, 20,000 Leagues Under the... Ooh, I'm just noticing these screens here. It's like I'm seeing what you're... Okay. It's like I'm teaching to myself now. James Mason as Captain Nemo. Mr. Dimple, Kirk Douglas, as I don't remember what his character was called. I just know he had that little dimple on his chin. Peter Lorre. There was that great scene where they were in Captain Nemo's sub and the squid attached itself onto the sub and, you know, was like trying to eat them, and they threw the spear at the squid. I mean, it was just awesome. And there's just something so ancient and primal about the sea and its inhabitants. And I think Jonah totally plays into that. So there's my rendition of Jonah. You know, I actually think I had that book as a child. So the book of Jonah, not just for Sunday school. The book of Jonah is not just for your children. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. And I want to point out that this is a story that just does not just end with projectile vomiting on a sandy beach. It's a story about anger, it's about disobedience, it's about repentance and God's will, and yes, Virginia, it is about a giant human swallowing fish. So let's go to some background about Jonah. Jewish history says that Jonah ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel for about 40 years. Jonah was a prophet. Prophets were those who stood in God's counsel and who knew his mind and his spirit and were enabled to declare it. God spoke in and through his prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we see that Jonah assisted the king of Israel, Jeroboam II, in reestablishing the borders of that country. And he was successfully consulting in military campaigns. Jonah was also understood to be a contemporary of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And tradition even holds he might have even attended the school of the prophets that Elisha was running. Let's go to verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So at a particular time in the ministry of the prophet Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to him, and the Lord tells him to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians were a vicious and cruel bunch of people, and they were also the foremost world power at the time. And at this particular time, three times previous, Assyria has threatened the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Assyrians were legendary for their cruelty of their and humiliation of their captives. They would destroy cities and they would conquer, you know, they would conquer the cities and lead away just hapless people with hooks in their noses and a chain linking them together. Mutilation and torture were not uncommon devices used by the Assyrians. Now, at this time in the 8th century BC, Assyria is a rising power. Decades away from assimilating, and that's what they do. They take that northern kingdom of Israel and they assimilate them. They don't just conquer them. They assimilate and they deport everybody and replace it with another group of people. But there were many years away from that. So here we see Jonah. He refuses to go to Nineveh. He refuses to set foot in Assyrian territory. And I think there's something that we need to talk about. In the book of 2 Kings, we're told that Jonah was from a place called Gath Hepher. It was located in Galilee, which is in the northernmost part of Israel. And it was, if you want, you know, some understanding, Jesus came from the town of Nazareth. And we'll say that, you know, Gath Hepher is somewhere around 5 to 6 miles outside of Nazareth. Now, historically, in the times of the kings of Israel, particularly Omri, Ahab, and Jehu, we know that Assyrian raiding parties would come into the land of Galilee. So you can imagine Jonah being from Gath Hepher, right smack dab in the middle of Galilee, would have a great deal of anger towards this group of people, not just as an Israelite, not just as someone who was patriotic for his country, but someone who I believe was really carrying a lot of feelings of hatred and fury at a particular group of people. So that leaves us with a very good question. Why would God have Jonah go 800 miles to Nineveh and preach against it? Here's why. God loved the Assyrians. God was upset with their wickedness because he loved them and he cared about them. And I believe that that just irked Jonah. It made him mad. The Jews were God's chosen people. It was a common belief for Israelites to believe that Gentiles were just simply kindling for the fires of hell. But God wanted Jonah to go and preach against Nineveh. He wanted to let them know, hey, they're wicked. You need to repent. Can I just say this? God loves the unlovable. He does. God loves the unlikely. And I think especially here in the 21st century, in our country, in our state, you know, there are people. There are people that make you and I angry. I know we can talk about love and tolerance, but there are those people that push our buttons. There are groups of people that make us mad. There's groups of people that make us furious. There's groups of people that make us fearful. There are groups of people that make us judgmental. What could it be? What could that cast of characters be in America? It could be anyone. It could be illegal immigrants. It could be conservatives. It could be liberals, homosexuals, heterosexuals. Maybe even it's evangelical Christians. God loves those people. He loves everyone. How can I say that? Because perhaps the most amazing thing for you and I is that he loves me and he loves you. Jonah goes to Joppa and he starts sailing to Tarshish. Now, we don't know where Tarshish was located exactly. Many people think it was in the area of Spain. Some say it could have been around the region in Italy. Some daring souls have even said that Tarshish was the New World. The ship he was boarding was the Nina. The Santa Maria was right behind. That was a joke. Happy Arbor Day. Jonah essentially wants to sail across the Mediterranean Sea and get as far away from Nineveh as he can. If you look at this map here, there's Nineveh. I drew this and I'm a little off. I'm sorry. My hands are a little off today. This is a joke. Okay. There's Joppa. Jonah wants to go west, far away west as he can. He does not want to go east, or should I say northeast, to Nineveh. 800 miles east, God tells him to go. Jonah essentially wants to go 2,000 miles west. Did Jonah really think he could run away from the Lord? I don't think so. Jonah was a prophet. He was a person who had great understanding of God's character and his attributes, and Jonah just simply doesn't want to obey God. He runs in the hopes that God is just simply going to, you know, get somebody else to go to Nineveh. Maybe Jonah's just thinking, well, he'll just get someone else from that school of prophets. He'll get somebody else that'll want to do it. Someone who doesn't have all the damage that I have. Jonah understands that God is the creator of the world, and there is no place that Jonah can go to flee from God. Now, my little girls, I have two daughters. My oldest, Abby, is 6, and my youngest, Sam, is 4. Now, sometimes when I come home, or if someone knocks on the door, they get like very agitated and they run around and they hide. This is often what happens when I come home from work. They go and hide. Now, there's been a couple of times where Abby has been told that I'll be home at a certain time and she'll run and hide. And she used to hide actually under the bed. And there's actually been times where she's hidden under the bed and she's fallen asleep. That is actually, yeah, I don't know. She's eating a piece of bread. I think my wife might have laced it with something like Benadryl-soaked bread or something. I'm not quite sure what was going on there. But that was actually kind of funny. She was waiting for me, and I came home late from a Bible study, and she had fallen asleep under the bed. But I love it. My girls run and hide, knowing that they're going to be found. In fact, they expect that they're going to be found by Dad. You know what? We can't run from the Lord. But that certainly does not stop you and I from trying. There's oftentimes we run in the hopes that God will just simply leave us alone. But David came to that amazing conclusion in Psalm 139, didn't he? He said, "Where can I go to flee from your presence?" And the answer is, I can't go anywhere. Verse 4, "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish.'" Jonah has disobeyed God, and I want you to note that things are happening very quickly for him. And I'm sure that this is building some false hope in him. Think about this. He runs to Joppa, and he finds his plan is actually working. A lightning bolt hasn't come down out of the sky. A great boulder has not fallen on him yet. He's able to catch a ship to Tarshish. He has money for the fare. He opts for the kosher meal. You can laugh. It's okay. It's Sunday. You'll be crying on Monday morning. The Lord sends a great wind onto the sea. The word "sent" literally means to hurl, as in a spear or a javelin. Now, in those days, boats were just not considered the most reliable source of transportation. Shipwrecks are frequent and fatal, and ships are just very crushed very easily in the pressure and force of a storm. Prayer is called for on the boat. And when that didn't work, everyone starts throwing cargo overboard, lest, you know, the cargo slides around and then you could have a capsized boat and then it would sink. Think about this, though. This is how desperate those sailors are. This ship is making a long journey. There are merchants on the other end who are expecting delivery of their goods, and now the sailors, they don't care. They're throwing it in the sea. And something supernatural is recognized here. Now, I would like to suggest that perhaps this is a very localized storm. It might have been one of those eerie things where it's just raging all around them, or perhaps they're looking out and they're seeing there's calm waters elsewhere. They know that there is a sudden and supernatural aspect to what is going on. But in all this commotion, Jonah is below deck and he's sleeping. Why? Everything he learned from my daughter. Falling asleep under the bed. How can a man sleep as a ship is being torn apart? I think Jonah is in denial. I think he fell asleep because he felt like he got away with it. Again, everything was going great. God didn't stop him as he went to Joppa. There was a ship going for Tarshish. It all felt right for Jonah. So right, he got below deck, curled up, and went to sleep. We cannot overestimate the ramifications of disobedience to the Lord. Jonah assumed that his disobedience only affected Jonah. That certainly isn't the case here. And it's never the case. Our disobedience hurts the people around us. People suffer. Spouses, children, neighbors, friends, parents, family, we delude ourselves. And what we tell ourselves sometimes, well, it just feels right. This is what my heart says. Listen, my friends, no amount of favorable circumstances or amazing coincidences can justify an act of disobedience. I have a peace about this. I just feel this way. You and I cannot exalt an experience or a feeling above the Word of God. Maybe you've heard that saying, opportunity doesn't equal permission. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where are you from? Where is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Finally, the sailors cast lots to see who had offended whose deity. Now, this practice of casting lots was something that the Lord, and I would say the Lord allowed this in the Old Testament. It's simply chance. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. There is no such thing as luck or chance. God is in control in this situation. These sailors, they've chucked the cargo. They begin to pray. And now it's apparent, again, there's a divine presence behind this storm. Somebody offended somebody's God. Who done it? Now, I want to point out that what we see here in these verses leading up to verse 15 is the practical problems of being polytheistic, being a person who believes and worships in more than one God. Many people in the ancient Eastern world believed that there was a God for the wind, there was a God for the sea, a God for the sky, a God for the land, the trees, a God of war, a God of pastry puffs, etc. Gods that were essentially in their minds limited to a specific jurisdiction. They weren't omnipotent and they had boundaries. Who offended which one? Well, they don't know. But Jonah knows. He believes in the one true God of heaven who made the earth and the sea. God is not limited to a jurisdiction. He is omnipotent. And Jonah's declaration speaks very powerfully to the ship's crew. They believe him. You notice that he gives, hey, God's made the sea and the land. He's everywhere. And that would have freaked them out. I mean, if we're in the water, we don't go away from him. If we're on land, we don't go away from him. The crew believes Jonah. Verse 11, it says, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. And so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." They took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. There's a few things I want us to notice about these six verses here. The first thing is that Jonah takes full responsibility for his actions. Secondly, I want you to note that Jonah does not blame the Lord for anything. And I would even note that he doesn't even say that God is angry. And finally, Jonah knows just what to do. He does. And there's other things. Jonah knows that God is not going to punish innocent people for his mistake. And it's interesting. I find Jonah's attitude towards this band of sailors on this ship to be quite a contrast to his own attitude against the Ninevites. Jonah finally convinces him, "Hey, you have to throw me out." And the men are reluctant. But as soon as they do it, the sea grows calm. And the men, these sailors, are so respectful and reverent to the Lord that they all make sacrifices and vows to him. And here it is, the verse you've been waiting for. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. You want to see a picture of the whale, don't you? Close enough. Here we come to the part of Jonah that every child knows about. Long after you and I pass from this world, people will be continuing to reference Jonah for this verse. Unless maybe you invent something really good, like a real working lightsaber. Then you'd be like the next Eli Whitney or Gutenberg, or maybe you'd even be like Meucci. Who's Meucci, you say? He was the Italian who really invented the telephone. Okay. This verse, though, here, critics of a literal interpretation of the Bible have issue. They question whether something like this could really, truly happen. Do I believe that this happened as it's spelled out here in the Bible? Yes, I do. A couple of things on why I believe that. First, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ explicitly mentions Jonah being in this fish in reference to his burial, death, and resurrection. Secondly, I want you to note what the NIV says. It says, God provided. Literally, God prepared. God prepared a great fish. It was a special, unique preparation that was carefully designed. Now, this is interesting. The Jewish rabbis had a long tradition of teaching that this particular fish was created on the fifth day of creation for the unique privilege of transporting Jonah. And so it swam the seven seas for thousands of years until the appointed day where God said, go get him. I don't really know if that happened. You can ask God about that. Finally, human beings have made submarines that have the ability to take large groups of people into the depths of the ocean and travel great distances. 20,000 leagues under the sea, right? If human beings can engineer a submarine to do this, could not God create a fish to hold a person for 3 days? The world has so much faith in human design and accomplishment. It has so little in the God who spoke the universe into existence. Immediately after Jonah was thrown into the sea, it calms and he's swallowed up by a big fish. And you know what? There's something very creepy about this. You know, shark attacks, something really big coming up and creeping up on you. I could get really fearful if I really pictured what happens to Jonah here. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking, you know, years and years ago, I was swimming in Lake Tahoe. And as I was walking along, I stepped on what I thought was a rock, and the rock moved. And I looked down, and there's like, you know, there's crawdads all over the shores of Tahoe. And I had stepped on a crawdad, and there were like two or three there, and I totally freaked out. I didn't go back in the water for like the rest of the day, because all I could think is, if I get in the water, the crawdads are going to get me, you know? I can't have them blemishing my sensitive skin. It was freaky that there was something in the water that wanted to get me. Now, those of you that snorkel or you scuba dive, whatever, you're brave, foolhardy souls, and you're toying with powers beyond your control. Stop sinning. No. I want you and I to see this fish not as a punishment for Jonah, but look at this as an unconventional method of transportation. Safely back to Nineveh. In other words, this is a miracle. From inside the fish, verse 1 of chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. And the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah, a humbled and broken man. The time spent in the belly of a fish, interestingly enough, was a time of renewal and spiritual healing. How insane to even say something like that! Didn't happen in Pinocchio. That belly of the fish, it would have been dark and hot, possibly up past 100 degrees in there. And if it wasn't the heat, it was the humidity. The digestive juices from the fish would have burned and would have altered Jonah's appearance. You can look on that. We're going to actually leave off here in Jonah. But what I want to look at here is that Jonah experienced the presence of God. And when we see, comes out positive. What I have vowed, I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. You better believe it. When Jonah was spit up on the land, that he was ready to go to Nineveh. I want to point out that you and I and Jonah are in the hands of a very creative and merciful God. Of all the ways for a person to get to Nineveh, Jonah gets there in the belly of a fish. In Jonah's situation, we see a man who's not a fool. He's a prophet of the Lord who understood the character of God, and in human error just simply was disobedient and chose not to follow God's will for him. Now, we all have that right and that freedom. We are human beings and we fail. We are not perfect. We stray in disobedience to what God commands of us and what he would command of his children. And that's a serious issue in our lives. Yet there is much hope. What I get out of these two chapters of Jonah is this: the Lord is patient with you and I. He is wanting us to repent. He is wanting us to change. The Lord came to Jonah and Jonah refused. He refused to obey. And then he repented. I just say this. No plan is better for our lives than the plan that God has. That doesn't make it easy. But from an eternal perspective, the best use of our lives is when you and I follow the will of God. And I believe, as we close out with Jonah, that at this point when he's vomiting on that beach, that Jonah agrees with that statement. I'd like to read something to you to close out this message. And this is quite lengthy, but be patient and I think you'll be blessed. I found this in the back of a leaflet that I found about service and obedience. And I'd like to read this to you. If God has called you to really be like Jesus in all your spirit, he'll draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He'll demand such obedience of you that he will not allow you to follow other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others can brag on themselves, on their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. If you should begin boasting, He'll lead you into some deep mortification in which he will make you despise yourself and all of your good works. The success of others will be obvious in the great sums of money they make, the legacies they leave, or the luxuries they have. But God may supply you daily because he wants you to have something far better than gold. That is a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of providing your needs day by day out of the unseen treasury. Others may be honored and put forward, but the Lord will keep you hidden away in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, fruit which can only be produced in the shade. God will let others be great, but keep you small. He'll let others do a work for him and get the credit for it, but he'll make you labor and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, he'll allow others to get the credit for the work which you have done, making your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. With a jealous love, the Holy Spirit will put a strict watch on you and will rebuke you for idle words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to get distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He'll not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. God will take you at your word, and if you absolutely sell yourself to be his slave, he'll wrap you up in this jealous love and permit other people to say and do many things which you cannot say or do. So settle it forever. You are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes, disciplining you in ways he does not seem to use on others. And when you become so possessed with the living God that in the secret place of your heart you are pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, protective guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the entrance of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Jonah. Lord, thank you for showing us this stubborn, willfully ignorant, and judgmental man that obviously loved you a lot. Thank you for reminding us of ourselves. Lord, we just want to acknowledge corporately, there is no better plan than the plan that you have for us. And I thank you, Lord, that you see fit to deal with us in any way possible, whatever it takes to bring us closer to you, whatever it takes for your plan to be and your will to be done in our lives. We ask this for ourselves, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.